Let's all turn together this morning to James chapter 2. I believe this is exactly where God wants us this morning. And I had already done a lot of study on this chapter and then got to looking at it again and had to throw most of what I had away. And God just grabbed a hold of me with this text and hadn't let go. It's been a great help and encouragement to me, and I believe it will be to you also. James chapter 2. Beginning in verse 2. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises in a scorching with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, you got to understand the context that James is writing from. First of all, James is functioning. He's an apostle, but he's functioning as the pastor of this local church in Jerusalem. But because of persecution, the church has been scattered. They've been run out of their homes, literally, and they're trying to find some sort of shelter and lodging or some place to stay out in the surrounding land regions around Jerusalem. And they're enduring great trial and great hardship. Some of them didn't have enough clothing. Some of them didn't have decent shelter. Some of them just didn't have hardly anything. And they're being persecuted and lied about and physically assaulted. Possibly some of them had been martyred. We do know, of course, some in the church at Jerusalem had been. And after some of these were scattered, perhaps some of them have even been martyred under terrific toil and hardship for their faith in Jesus Christ. So James, their pastor, writes a letter that is to be sent to all these scattered gatherings of Christians, and so he can give them instruction what they are to do in this situation. And the first thing James says to these people under such terrific hardship is this: consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. How would you like to have James as your pastor? Where's the tenderness and the mercy we're looking for? But actually, James is loving them with a great love, and here's why. James knows that if he takes on the responsibility to be their emotional support, that would take all his time, effort, and energy, and he'd never get back to the spiritual instruction they needed. He knows that if he came out there and tried to meet the emotional need, now don't misunderstand me, the emotional need is important. That's why we're organized into small groups, so when there are trials and burdens, we can support each other emotionally. That's part of it. But James, as the pastor, comes in and says, "I can't be the one involved in that, because that's just putting a Band-Aid on the cancer. That's not curing it at all." James says, "I've got to get to the spiritual realities that will get to the root of your problem and bring the permanent cure. I love you too much to deal with the surface emotional need. I'm going to go right down to the spiritual truths that apply in your situation." That's why often when you come into a worship service and you're dealing with something, struggling with something, got some concern on your mind, humanly, fleshly, you'd say, "I hope the pastor or whatever, the word or what the teacher in Sunday school, I hope they'll say these type things." And then when they give you what God says, it's right the opposite of what your flesh wanted, but it's exactly what you need for the cure. And that's what James is doing. These guys under terrific, terrific hardship. And actually what God reveals to us here, and this is what I've entitled the message, God's process of maturity. God's process of maturity. A casual reading of this text would lead one to believe that the text is about trials. Well, it certainly mentions trials, but the point of the text, the emphasis of the text, and the goal of James is maturity, to bring them to maturity. Don't focus on the trial. That's just the instrument. To focus on the goal, which is spiritual maturity. And he shows here the typical pattern or process that God brings us through as he wants to mature us, or as he does mature us. Now, I am not saying that this is absolutely and totally all that God does when he matures someone, but this is generally and perhaps the chief process God uses to bring us to maturity. All right, number one in God's process of maturity is to know that it requires trials. It requires trials. Or as we've been fond of saying since Bailey Smith was here, it requires God burning your barley field sometimes. If you know what I mean by that. God brings a trial. Now, I do not know if theologically you want to say, well, God caused the trial or allowed the trial, but James makes it very clear. He is absolutely, totally, sovereignly in control. And when a trial comes your way, you can assume that trial was custom designed to the finite detail to be just what you need at this point in time in your Christian walk. It requires trials. Let's just look at it a phrase at a time there in verse 2. He says, consider. Now, the word consider is important. It's in the imperative mood, which means beyond your feeling, beyond your emotions, beyond what you think, just declare once and for all, conclude once and for all, that trials that come are all joy for me. Just settle it. And then that next phrase, consider it what? All joy. That means whole or unmixed joy. And what James is emphasizing, he's not saying when you look at a trial, you see that God's got some purposes, so there's some joy, but there's also some grief. He said, no, it's all joy. Every aspect, component, particle, piece of that trial you're facing is designed for your ultimate and total good. It's all joy. Joy without any grief mixed in. Then he gives us a little bit more of the understanding here. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter. That phrase, when you encounter, means to fall among. It means these are trials that come your way as you're just going along trying to serve and know God. Not necessarily, he's making a distinction between this kind of trial and the trial you face because you've been in sin or rebellion. There's some trials you bring on yourself because you're in rebellion. You just need to get right with God. Now, sure, he does mature you in those, but that's not the context here. These are folks that love God, serve God, worship God, and because they were Christians, they face these trials. And he says, when you're just going along and a trial comes your way, then you consider it all joy. Now, what kind of trials is he talking about? Well, last phrase, verse 2, and the New American Standard calls it various trials. The word various means multicolored. It means trials of all types, shapes, dimensions. Every fashion of trial that can come, you're to consider it all joy. Now, the word trial there is a very important word. If your Bible says temptation, that's a good translation if you use English like they did in the 16th century. But today, we don't use temptation. Matter of fact, back then, the word temptation could be positive or negative. Today, the word temptation in modern English usage is always negative. It's always the negative connotation, I'm being tempted to sin. So in modern English usage, it's better not to use temptation here, but to use the word trial. Because this is not the negative use of I'm tempted to do something wrong. That is used later in the text. Here, it just means a trial's coming your way. In other words, it's God's plan that trials help us. And even the way James writes here, it's even better when you have various trials coming your way. Now, most people consider it joy when they get through a trial, but James writes and said, man, as an act of the will, declare, hey, this is all joy when you see them coming towards you. If you're walking with God, by the way, you'll find that there's a fairly consistent pattern that you're either going into one, in one, just coming out of one about all the time. So James says, you got to understand, these trials didn't catch God asleep. These are absolutely perfectly in his will and his plan and his purposes for maturing you as his child. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. I remember when my mother had been diagnosed with Alzheimer's and we had just learned from her landlord that she had gotten bad enough that she could no longer stay by herself. And And I know a lot about the disease and how to care for someone now. And that's the bad thing about these things. You learn after you're through it. But I didn't know what was next. I didn't know about assisted living facilities and how they were different from nursing homes and skilled care was different from this and that. And I was just totally flustered. And it really was a burden. I was not just burdened about what to do, just burdened about the whole thing. Really down low. And I was driving back from Tennessee and realizing we've got a few days to make a lot of things happen. We don't know what we're going to do or how it's going to happen or how we're going to pay for it or what will we pay. Just don't know anything. And God spoke to me at that point, not audibly, but louder than that, and said, now you've got a choice here. You can keep feeling sorry for yourself, keep feeling bad about this thing, possibly become resentful, and start developing a root of bitterness in your heart, or you can praise me and thank me that all trials that come your way are designed by the infinite loving God, and He's going to use it for your good. And right there in my car, the Holy Spirit convicted me. I just had revival. Just a little season of revival right there. I wish I could tell you I've done that every time. Sometimes it's 2 or 3, 4 or 5 days later, whatever, and God just has to yank a knot in my tail and get my attention. Amen, Walls. Feeling sorry for ourselves, complaining, pointing the finger. Somebody's done us wrong. Getting bitter, resentful. Not realize, hey, consider it all joy. All joy when you see those multifaceted trials coming your way. Wow. Is that not a strong statement to people who have been run out of their homes? Some of them half starving to death. Don't have their clothes, no shelter, nothing. First thing the pastor says, well, just praise God. Well, notice what's next in the process. The next thing that happens in the process of maturity, not only does it require trials, but secondly, it reveals faith. It reveals faith. Verse 3, the verse word there is knowing. The word knowing there means believing and understanding something. He's saying, now, if you believe and understand, something's going to happen. When you face that trial that God has custom designed for you to mature, then you can believe and know something next is going to happen. All right, James, I should believe and know what is going to happen next. Well, he tells you that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, the word testing here is an interesting word. Matter of fact, I looked up the best two Greek authorities I could find to find out what in the world does that word testing mean? Because I thought it had the traditional biblical meaning, which meant you put a metal in a crucible and you put fire to that crucible, and that fire reveals or purifies that metal. The impurities come to the top and you can scrape them off. That testing, purifying, maturing process. That's not what this word means. It means faith that is already in you. God put it there at conversion, but when the trial comes, God squeezes the faith that's already there to the surface so you can act on it. You're not trying to mature in your faith. You're not trying to purify your faith. He's saying when you're a child of God and you face the trial, the next thing you'll see coming up is a faith that enables you to say, I'll trust God. I'll not grow bitter. I'll not complain. I'll not blame others. I'll know God's doing this for my good. That's faith. And you don't have that kind of enabling faith if you're not regenerate, if you're not born again. It's already there, but it's not squeezed out until the trial comes. Now, you had saving faith, but that sustaining faith really comes to the surface in a trial. That's the picture there. What is already there is revealed, made manifest. So the trial serves to squeeze out the faith that God's already placed there. So the trial manifests and activates the previously unmanifested and unactivated faith that was already there. Now keep your finger in James chapter 1 and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, I like the way y'all amen. That just helps me preach. It's biblical too. You know what? When the pastor proclaims a truth from the Word, really you ought to say amen, I agree with it, or being silent means I don't think that's true. That's right. It's saying, I affirm that, I receive that, that's what the book says. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7. Let's look at verse 6 to get the context. Same basic phrase in verse 7, though, that you have in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Here's what Peter says about this same principle. In this you greatly rejoice. That's like considering it all joy, isn't it? What I greatly rejoice about, Peter, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That's the best translation there in modern English understanding. Verse 7, that the proof of your faith. Now, in my side margin, it shows you an alternate translation, genuineness. In other words, not that you're going to make faith, not you're going to create faith, not you're going to mature or purify faith, but the faith that is there will be shown forth as genuine. It'll come manifested and activated in your life when the trial comes. You want to know if a person's saved and walking with God? Let the trial hit and then watch them. No, this is an assurance of salvation. One of the points he's saying, you know you're a child of God because when the trial comes, that genuine faith that an unsaved person cannot manufacture is manifested and activated in your life. That's what he means. That the genuineness, the revealing of the faith that's already there, he continues, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, back to James chapter 1. Now, there in verse 3, he's continuing on with this revealing faith. Remember the two steps we've looked at so far. We're still looking at the second. There is a required trial. Then there is a revealing of faith that was already there. And a component of the faith that's revealed and activated is mentioned at the end of verse 2. Or verse 3. Producing endurance or steadfastness. Now, here's what he's saying. The trial comes. Hopefully, because of the teaching of Scripture, you've said in faith, as the trial comes, boy, every aspect, every multifaceted part of this trial, woo, it's going to be joy. I don't know it all yet how, but it's going to be joy. I trust my God. Well, the trial hits, and all of a sudden, God enables you to endurance there, to remain steadfast in faith all the way through the trial. Now, what it means there is this. It doesn't mean perfection all the way through the trial. Because you and I both know whether the trial is a week or 10 weeks or whatever, that there's points when you blow it.
That's right.
But your pattern is endurance. Amen. Are you with me? Don't get on this sinless perfection, guilt, legalism thing. That is not what the text is saying. But it's saying the general pattern of that Christian is that faith came up, and in faith he said, God, I'll not get bitter. I'll not complain. I'll trust you today, tomorrow, the next day, moment by moment. I will trust in you all the way through this trial in faith. I can't see it, can't understand it, don't know why it's good for me, but I trust you. A lost person can't have that. Lost person can't have that. Well, so this resulting maturity, or thirdly rather, the third component, let's follow it again, a required trial, a revealed faith, and that results in maturity, or a new level of maturity, or you could say a new dimension of maturity in your life. And I'll try to... Now, matter of fact, let me do something right quick before I go to number 3. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 was our text for tonight, but I'm not going to get to preach it because I won't get through with this one. I'm going to finish this one tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And look what the Apostle Paul says about his own experience as he faced trials. And now he lived out what James is exhorting the churches who are scattered around Jerusalem. Look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9. He says, for I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now, Paul's playing on the arrogant, proud Corinthians who think they're so wise and knowledgeable, and they've got the world by the tail. Boy, they're just on top of everything. And Paul says, well, we're God's apostles, and we're not on top of nothing. We're persecuted and run over. And look, notice all the trials he says. Verse 10, we're fools for Christ's sake. He said, once I became called of God to be one of God's apostles, God's leaders, but every time I turn around, somebody thinks I'm a fool idiot. That's what I have to live with every day, Paul says. It's one of the trials I have. But he says, but you are prudent in Christ. We, God's leaders, the world calls us fools, but you think you're mature and all the world's calling you Corinthians a bunch of wise men. The point he's making is you're not really wise at all. You're just in the flesh. He says, but you are strong, you are distinguished, but we're without honor. Verse 11, to this present hour, now notice these trials, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. They didn't even get a salary. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to, and you can't say, console the one who slandered us. We have become the scum of the world and the dregs of all things, even until now. Now, what's Paul saying? Paul's saying, look, when the trial comes on us, God squeezes out an enabling faith. And we place faith that God's using. That old person that's fighting against us, working against us, persecuting us, bringing us down, lying about us, whatever it is. And Paul had a lot of all of that going on against him. He says, you know what it enables us to do? It enables us to see, not focus on that person, but on the God who's allowing that person to do what he's doing for my good. So I focus on the God that's allowing that persecutor to persecute me in the exact way he's persecuting me. Various trials, multifaceted trials. It's all joy, remember? So he says, hey, I have that sustaining, enduring faith that enables me not to react to them, but to respond to the God who's using them. And so when they slander me, I can turn around and console them. Natural man can't do that. Only a Christian has that. Now, I am totally convinced of this because the Bible says you can let a root of bitterness spring up in a child of God. You have a choice when the trial hits and that enabling faith rises. You have a choice to act on it or reject it. I believe there in my car, coming back from Lawrenceburg, Tennessee, when I was feeling sorry for Jeff, God gave me a choice. You can wallow in this and risk getting into resentment and bitterness that will destroy you and your testimony. You have an ugly spirit, a blaming spirit. Or you can act on faith and praise me and avoid all of that. You have a choice at that point. We'll look back at James. The third step here is a resulting maturity. Required trial came first. That trial squeezed me and revealed the faith God already put there. I act on that faith and I endure all the way through the trial. As I act and endure through the trial, then that builds a new maturity in me. All right, look at verse 4. Let's look at this resulting maturity. It said, and let endurance have... As a matter of fact, the phrase let there is a present imperative. It means it's a command of continuing action. In other words, he says, let this keep on happening. Cheer up. After 3 of the 5 trials, you're not through. He said, there's going to be a continuing activation of God putting trials in your life. So continually you'll have sustaining faith and continually you can be steadfast and endure trusting God through the trial. And continually as you endure trusting God in the trial, you will bring your heart and your mind to a new mature spiritual level of thinking. You will stop looking at trials and situations the way man would, and you'll begin to view trials and situations the way God would, and that's bringing your heart and mind to maturity. You don't bring your faith to maturity. Faith is either there or it ain't. You either act on faith or you don't, but you can bring your heart and mind to maturity. That is, bring it in line with God's thinking and God's viewpoints on things. So let's look at this verse 4 and just kind of take it apart a little bit more. And let, that's continuing, let it keep on happening. Let endurance, that's that thing we are walking in because faith came up, have its perfect result. Well, what is that perfect result? That you may be perfect and complete. Now, go back to the first phrase of verse 1. Let endurance have its perfect result. What he means there is let this faith that came up, and you're in faith, you're enduring through the trial, let it come to its proper end. Let it achieve what it's supposed to achieve in you. All right? What is this proper end and achievement that enduring through this trial produces in me? Last phrase, verse 4. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The word perfect just means maturity. Not sinless perfection, but a level of Christian maturity in your thinking and in your emotions. Your thinking and your emotions are no longer along the pattern of this world and the pattern of natural man. You have matured to where, generally speaking, as the pattern of your life, your thinking and your emotions harmonize and are in line with God's thinking and how God feels about things. And he said, I use the trials to continually get you up there. Complete means maturity, but not only, the word perfect there in the New American Standard means maturity. He says, and complete. So what it means is mature and mature in all parts. In other words, if you think the way God thinks about marriage, and you basically purpose to practice that, if you think the way God thinks about raising children, and you practice that, but in finances, you still worldly, Well, God says, I have to bring a trial to bring that one up to maturity. Now, I'm in the process of maturing, y'all, in all parts. Not only maturity, but he says, and complete. That means mature in all parts. Mature in all areas. In other words, there's a required trial. It squeezes out the faith. In faith, I trust God all the way through this trial and don't grow ugly or bitter. And then as I'm going all the way through this trial, at the end of it, I've got a new way of thinking about trials or about the particular area that the trial was about. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're having a financial trial. Now, this is maybe a simplistic illustration because God's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. He can do a thousand things at one time. But I think this simplistic illustration will perhaps help us understand this process of maturity. You've got a financial trial. And man, it's got your attention. It has rattled your cage. I mean, you're saying, whoa. And all of a sudden, you're about to struggle with bitterness, complaining, why me, this guy did. You know, and often, listen, let me tell you, almost every time, are you listening? If you're not listening to this, I'm going to scream. Almost every time you have a trial, there's some humanity in it. You better not focus on the human being in it. Get your eyes off the human being in it. In other words, I'm not going to grow bitter and blaming that human being. I'm going to look to the God who's controlling the human being who's bringing the trial. And see, that frees you from bitterness, doesn't it? You know that God, I consider it all joy. All the multifaceted trials that come to me are going to have somebody involved in them. But I got to get my eyes off them and get my eyes on God. Now, you got this financial trial coming, and the trial hits, and God squeezes out of you an enabling faith that says, I'll not focus on man. I'll not focus on what this is doing to me physically and materially. I'll focus on my God, whom I trust, who's going to do what He needs to do in my life through this. God, I'm just going to trust You. And that's your pattern. Then you endure all the way through this thing, but as you're enduring in faith, trusting that God's way is better than man's way, trusting that God knows what He's doing, then all of a sudden, boom, in a Sunday school class, while the preacher's preaching, or while you're having your quiet time, God shows you that you have been unscriptural in a component of how you view finances. So you look at that area of your finances where you violated the teachings of Scripture and you repent and say, God, I'm going to line up with Your thinking on that and throw my thinking out. And so what has happened? In that avenue of your thinking, that part of your human thinking and emotions on finances, you've now come to maturity. See what I'm saying? He matured that part. And he said, this is a continual process of God bringing us to maturity. And that's the goal. Listen to me. The goal is not two children, a dog, and a nice home. The goal is not that next new home. The goal is not that next new boat or that next car or that next spouse. The goal is maturity. Matter of fact, if a church will concentrate in the true biblical sense on maturity, evangelism will take care of itself. Evangelism will be the greatest it can possibly be. I believe that's why we see the people saved we see is because I spend 90% of my time maturing the saints, equipping. I can't mature, by the way. God does it. But He uses the word I preach in the process. And as the saints are mature, hey, mature sheep reproduce. Matter of fact, see, as you're walking in the factory, you're walking out there in the office, you're walking out there in the neighborhood, and some of those lost people know you're facing a trial. And you're not perfect about it, but as a pattern, they notice they can handle this thing with joy and peace, no bitterness, no blaming, no ugly spirit, and they are drawn to the Christ that enables you to do that. You know, we don't want to just get our Acme soul winning kits and learn how to lead somebody in a sinner's prayer. We want to be vital, living witnesses who have life and lips proclaiming God's truth. Now, in verses 5 through 11, you have an interlude. And what I mean by interlude is that verses 5 through 11 are sort of an amplification or even an illustration of this maturity thing. And also, it's an exhortation to those who are lacking understanding. But then when you get down to verse 12, you pick back up. You could take verses 2, 3, 4, and verse 12 and have a complete message. But let's deal with the interlude because that's what God has put here. Look at verse 5, and I'll only go a little bit longer and we'll be through for this morning. He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, Let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. James says, listen, all you got to do is ask for it. If you go humbly asking God for it, he delights to give it to you. And then in verses 6 through 8, he shows us or tells them what a genuine request for wisdom involves. Look at verse 6. He said, if you go to ask for wisdom about how this is working or how it's supposed to work in your life, he says, but let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea tossed or driven and tossed by the wind. In other words, when you go and you say, God, I've got to know how this process of maturity is working, or more specifically, I've got to know how or what this trial is trying to mature in my life. He says, in your heart, you've got to be convinced that God is truly in control. God truly brought that trial. God truly is working at this process. And if you go with that kind of confidence in God, God will answer. But if you go saying, now wait, I've got some confidence in Professor so-and-so and Dr. so-and-so's opinion, and I've gotten counsel from these worldly people, and my flesh and my intellect thinks this way, so I'll hold on to this over here, but at the same time, I'll just give God a prayer and see if He'll answer too. God says, forget it. You're not getting a thing. Your confidence is not in me. Your trust is not, you're a double-minded man, a double-souled man, it means. And he says, you're just like a cork on the ocean. You know what? I'm telling you, corky Christians cause more crisis in the church than anything you'll ever find. I mean, driven by the wind. It's the picture of a sea with a violent shifting wind on it. If you throw out a little cork on a sea with a violent shifting wind, you watch that cork, it'll pop up over here, and that cork pop up over here, and pop up over there, and pop up. I mean, you just never know where their position is. You didn't know what they're going to stand on. Corky Christians flopping around everywhere. Look at verses 7 and 8. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded or double-souled man, unstable in all his ways. And I believe this particularly is a man who's driven by the emotions. Now, folks, I love emotions. I enjoy emotions. I like when I feel good, don't you? But my friend, you cannot base your walk on that. You do, you'll be double-minded, flip-flopping all over the place, and you'll agree with God and the Word and the leadership in the church only if your emotions agree with them. That is silly, backslidden, shallow, ridiculous thinking. My goodness gracious alive, if all of us got our feelings this thing, we'd all go in 700 different ways, wouldn't we? But we just say, hey, let's kick out our feelings, let's trust God and what the book says. Then we can all agree together. Then we just discount what we've got and all agree with God. So let's don't be vacillating and hesitating around, he says. Be certain you know God's way is best and you're committed to find it. Look at verse 9. In verses 9 through 11, remember, what's the theme of this passage? Not trials. I was going to name this How to Face Trials. Then I kept studying it and God said, that's not my emphasis. It's not how to deal with trials. It's how I mature you. That's the issue. And so he brings out an issue that has been a problem in this church, or in this scattered church, actually probably a lot of little small gatherings, but they've had a problem with rich folks and poor folks. And he shows how mature Christians don't have any problem there. And here's how mature Christians don't have any problem. Verse 9, but let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. He said, if you don't have a lot of this world's goods, these folks, a lot of them didn't have hardly anything. I mean, absolutely anything because of the persecution. And Paul says, man, if you don't have much, you ought to glory in that, because what's happening, God is just keeping you from getting attached to what don't matter. God's blessing you. That's a high position to be in. That is a blessing from God. I bet you hadn't claimed that as a blessing from God, have you? Glory in his high position. Now, I don't know what our dear brothers who are prosperity preachers would say about this, but James says, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. And then he turns around and talks about the rich person, verse 10. But let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. That means the rich believer in the church should have the attitude that says, all this stuff is worthless to God. All this stuff is worthless. This is just a resource for me to expend to the end of advancing God's kingdom and bringing glory to Him. All this stuff is nothing. He said the mature rich man has that attitude, but the mature poor man has the attitude we just talked about. And then it takes care of itself. Then he continues about the rich man's situation. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. And the point is, if you make your heart and life pursuing material things and think that's the goal, you're going to perish like that flower perishes under the heat of the sun and the blast of the hot wind. And as I've said before, I've learned a long time ago that the real problem is not how much you have, but do you know who owns you? That's good, brother. And the love of money, I'm telling you, it's not excluded to folks who have a lot. There's a whole lot of folks who don't have nothing, and they love it, and they're bitter and resentful because they don't got it. They have the problem of the love of money. But anyway, maturity takes care of all that stuff. See, under maturity, listen, the ground is level at the cross. The cross is the great equalizer of men. We're all equal at the cross. Now in verse 12, we pick up again with the process. Let's review again. First of all, there's a required trial. Our trials, he said, when you encounter various trials. In other words, he's saying you're better off if you got more than one coming at you. Then you're going to really get something good out of it. All right, he says it requires trials. Secondly, when that trial comes, it squeezes up that sustaining faith that was placed in you at conversion. It reveals faith. It actually activates that faith. You've got a choice to activate it at that point. And then it results in maturity. As you walk in that faith, you become mature in that area. You set a standard or a pattern of thinking that is mature in that particular area of life. And then the last point, you receive life. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Now, I do not know why the New American Standard translated that as trial. Everything I consulted said this is a different Greek word than the word up in verse 2 that could be translated temptation. The word trial in verse 2 can be translated temptation. It's just not the best of modern English usage. But down there in verse 12, that should be temptation. The point he's making is, blessed are you when the trial comes and you're tempted to respond in the flesh and feel sorry for yourself and grow critical or bitter or resentful at somebody or something. It's always God, ultimately. He said, blessed are you when you don't fall to that temptation to do that, but you keep trusting God. Keep going on with God. And then notice what he says. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved. That phrase is the same phrase in the original as that testing word up in verse 3. What did the testing word in verse 3 mean? To reveal or make evident what's already there. His point in verse 12 is, once you keep going, you don't fall into the temptation of looking to the flesh, you keep trusting God, then it comes manifested out, it becomes apparent that you are a child of God and you are trusting God. That comes out. My friend, when the trial hits, you'll know who's trusting God. Yes, sir. You watch somebody under the trial, and I'm not talking about people have a low point or two in the process. You watch the pattern of their life in a trial, and you'll know what they got. Or who's got them. That's what it means when you've been approved. Now notice, he will receive the crown of life. Now, the scholars tell us something very interesting here. This crown of life is not referring to the victor's crown. It's not that word diadem in the original Greek. That when we say bring forth the royal diadem and crown him, Lord of all. It's a different kind of crown here. It's not the crown of royalty. It's not that crown that they made a vine out of for the Olympic athletes that they sometimes wore. What this literally means, A.T. Robertson says, is that the life itself that you enjoy at this point is the crown. In other words, when you get to this point, you begin to experience a type of life. This is the crowning element of the maturing process. You begin to walk in the abundant life Jesus promised you. You know why a lot of us aren't walking in that abundant, complete, fulfilling, joy-centered life Christ promised? We didn't respond right in the trial. And we didn't respond to the grace and walk in sustaining faith. We didn't endure through the trial. And we didn't gain some maturity so that on the other side of that, God could crown that process, blessing us with the fulfilling, overflowing rivers of living water coming out of you, abundant life. You see, you think somebody goes through all this stuff, they're just going to be beat down and moaning and groaning. No, they are walking high in God. full of the abundant life. You receive life at that point. That's the crowning element of the growth process. The trial comes. It produces a sustaining faith. You keep sustaining that faith, enduring. You set up new mature patterns of thinking about particular areas and situations in life. When those patterns of maturity are established, you increasingly are crowned with the abundant life that God's promised to all of us. You see, God loves you. He don't want you to miss that abundant life. That's what it's all about. That's what you're creating. You know what the abundant life is? It's a step toward the life Adam and Eve had with God in the garden before they sinned. It's a step, that's the abundant life. It's a step toward a full and complete life as God meant for man to have had man never sinned. You see, I'm not saying we can reach it in perfection, but we can enter into a realm of that right now, and that'll be a foretaste of glory divine. We're walking in a foretaste of glory divine. We're walking in a love with God that makes us want to get there and get the whole love. We're walking with the joy of God that makes us want to go on there and get the full joy. We're walking in a oneness with God that makes us want to go on and get the complete oneness. That's the full life he talks about. Now let me circle the field here. Practically speaking, let me caution you, do not resist the grace of God in the trial. That grace is God bringing up that enduring faith. Don't resist that. If you do at that point, if you resist that sustaining faith, and the sustaining faith came by grace, in other words, you didn't earn it, you didn't work for it, God brought the trial and He brought up the faith. It's grace. Amen? God saved you in grace, God brought the trial out of grace, and God raised up the sustaining faith out of grace. It's all grace. You didn't do any of it. He gets all the credit. But when He does, don't resist it. Because if you do, you'll come out on the other side more like an immature child than a mature adult. See, you can go one of two directions when the trial comes your way. Like old Jonah. Jonah faced a trial, didn't he? He hated the Gentiles. God said, go to Nineveh and preach repentance. He said, I ain't going to Nineveh and preaching nothing, God. God said, you wait till I get through with you, boy. He got on a ship, took off on his own way. God sent a trial, a storm. In the process, he got thrown overboard. Even the pagans knew he wasn't no good, knew he wasn't right with God. They threw him overboard. God sent a great big fish. I believe it was a custom-designed fish. Didn't have to be, but whatever God wants to do, He can do with the fish. Fish swallowed Jonah. You believe that was a real fish? Absolutely, it's a real fish. Yes, sir. I have no problem with that. No, sir. Amen. I mean, if God would come down to earth and save me and die on a cross, if He can achieve that miracle, designing a fish to swallow Jonah is nothing. He designed a fish, swallowed Jonah, stayed in the belly 3 days, birthed Jonah up on the shores of Nineveh, and Jonah still, I don't think, was right with God. He went through the trial and at that point reluctantly went along with God and preached repentance. Revival came, and then what happened? The last chapter we see Jonah doing what? He's sitting on the shore pouting. He came out of his trials an immature child. Sitting on the shore pouting, he's mad at the sun, then he's mad at the wind, then he's mad at the vine, then the worm comes, he's mad at the worm. He's mad at God. Some of you sitting here tonight full of bitterness, ugliness, anger, and resentment. You're mad at the vine. You're mad at the worm. You're mad at the wind. You're mad at the sun. You want to tell me something? You are mad at the God who custom designed the trial. All this other stuff is just a facade before Him. You're angry at God. Angry at God. Not trusting Him. And through that trial, you've come out an immature baby. Instead of the mature man God wanted the trial to produce. Look at the last part of verse 12. He'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Boy, isn't that a good concluding statement? Listen, folks. You want to know why in the trial, when everything on planet Earth seemingly says, do it this way to be easier, less problems, less confrontation, less people to fuss about you, less people disagree with you, do it this way, less people will persecute. And all of a sudden you reach up and say, nope, God, we're going to honor the book and trust you in this trial. You know why you do that? Cut and dry, final analysis. There's only one reason. You love your Lord. Amen. That's it. It's not because I want this to work out good for me. That's not enough motivation. But when God saved me, He birthed a supernatural love for Him in my heart. And I cannot go long disobeying my Lord. I'll never forget Dr. Gray Allison, the greatest personal soul winner I've ever met, ever known. The boy in class asked him one day, "Dr. Gray, where do you get that great passion, that great burden to witness to all these people all the time, every week of your life?" Dr. Gray said, "What burden? My Lord told me to witness. I love my Lord." You see, when a mama's weaning a little child, especially like they did in the old days, letting that child grow up to where the child's got more understanding than just a newborn infant. As she weans that child, if that child knows the mama loves him, and he does, and he loves mama, he will surrender to that painful weaning process so he can grow on to maturity. But the love was the key component. Let me ask you something tonight. Have you missed God in the trial? You become angry, bitter, blaming others. This one did this, this one did that, this one did that. Ugly spirited. Ask God to forgive you and get you back on track of the maturity process. You know what? He'll put you there. I know, I've been there. I've been put back on track quite a few times. Hadn't you, choir? He'll put you back on track, let you start over again. Hey, that's the God of the second chance and the 100th chance. He'll put you back and you can go on with Him.